The scripture text for the sermon today is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse, as we continue our morning messages from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, at the first verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God demands that His people be a separated people. As we saw last week in chapter 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And so God's people are to be a separated people. God demands that. And the reason for this lies in the very nature of God Himself and His church. God is holy. We can see that in the scripture that we read in our Old Testament lesson this morning, in Exodus chapter 29. Everything in that tabernacle had to be sanctified because the people themselves were defiled by sin. And God made the point, everything must be holy. Everything must be cleansed. Everything is dirty and in need of sanctification. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. God is perfect and infinite in His goodness and in His holiness. And therefore, God requires that His people, taken to Himself, His church, they be holy also. As the Apostle Peter commands in his epistle, be ye holy, for I am holy, to the church. And Peter there cites a scripture in Leviticus chapter 11. And so God requires, as the Holy One, that His people be holy also. But the problem is, God's people are not holy. We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. And the question is put in the book of Job, chapter 25. How can he be clean or holy that is born of a woman? And in the very beginning, after the fall of our first parents, God looked down upon the children of men, and God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. It was only evil. There was no good in man's thought, the way God saw it. Now, men may look at one another and say, he's a good guy, he's a good person, he has good intentions, but God sees that all the thought is corrupt, that every imagination was only evil, and that continually. And as a dear professor I had years ago in seminary explained that every superlative known in the Hebrew language is used in that verse to emphasize the intensity and of sin and the extensiveness of man's natural defilement. So God's people are not holy. God demands that His people be holy, but fact is, they are not holy. So God sanctifies them by Jesus Christ. He washes away their sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, all of those offerings that we've read about in the Old Testament all pointed to the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul teaches in the third chapter of Romans that we are justified by His blood, by His shed blood, that wipes the slate clean, that takes sin away. And then God clothes His people in the perfect righteousness of His Son, who never sinned. And remember, as the federal head of His people, all of Jesus' obedience to the law, in thought, word, and deed, is reckoned to His people. It is imputed to them, so that those who believe in Jesus are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, they are holy. But God is aiming at something more than a legal righteousness or holiness. You might say God's people have been separated or made holy by Christ's righteousness and the cleansing of His blood. But God is aiming at something more than a legal righteousness, however perfect that righteousness is. This is important. Because God is aiming at changing the life in making His people holy in their own persons. Everybody understand that? Legal righteousness is wonderful. We cannot do without it because we are always sinning in one way or another against God. But God is aiming to change our own persons. And He does this in two ways. First, He sanctifies His people in their hearts when they are first converted. We've already seen in this epistle that God takes every one of His children and unites them by faith to Jesus Christ so that they become partakers of His death. His death is accomplished in them so that, as Paul says in Romans 6, they are freed from sin. This is not talking about a legal freedom here, but an actual freedom from the yoke and bondage of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says, because you have been united to Christ in His death, and the dominion and tyranny of sin has been broken. And this is what Professor John Murray used to call definitive sanctification. When a soul is first converted, there is a marked separation from sin. So He sanctifies them when they're first converted. And not only does He unite them to the death of His Son so that they are freed from sin's dominion, but He begets in them, as a father begets a child, He begets in them a new nature, which the apostle calls in this very epistle a new creature or a new creation of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Why? Because God brings about in that soul a nature to love Him and serve Him, a nature with different inclinations, a nature to love God, to want to please Him, to want to be holy, if you like, even as God is holy. Old things are passed away because of this new creation. Behold, all things are become new. I want to ask you this morning, has this change been wrought in you? Because if it hasn't, then all of your religion is vain. Everything that you profess about God and about Christ is vain. Jesus said to one of the most religious and thoughtful men of his day, except a man be born again, born from above, a second birth that doesn't come from your physical parents, but a birth engendered by God, except that happens, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So God sanctifies his people when they are first converted. But now in the second place, God continues this work of sanctification in the believer after they are converted, and he continues it all the way through their earthly pilgrimage until they die and the work is perfected or completed. Do you see that? There's an initial work of sanctification when a soul is converted, and then there is a gradual, progressive work that continues day by day. He leads them. God leads them by his children in the paths of righteousness. Oh, they wander this way and that way, and often stumble and fall, but there is a powerful leading of the Holy Spirit of God's people in that pathway of righteousness. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. The road is winding. It's not always straight like a superhighway, but God is in control and he leads them in the paths of righteousness. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, he works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in them so that they will and do the things that please him. But it's not as though the children of God in this progressive work of sanctification had nothing to do, as we're going to see this morning. He says in the very preceding verse in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation. You Christians, you that are saved, you that have been joined to Christ, work out your salvation day by day, understood with fear and trembling. You see, there's something for you to do in this progressive work. And that is exactly what we see in our text this morning. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, from all pollution, from all defilement. The Greek word means all of these things. Cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I wanted to give you the background on this. God is holy, and how God deals with an unholy people to make them holy. So God calls his people to be holy, and he calls you, Christian, to a separated life. The word holy in the Hebrew means separate. God is here, we are here. This is holy, this is its opposite. Separate. Last week, we saw one aspect of the separated life, and we call that a social separation. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's all part of this exhortation, When we get down to verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be ye holy. That's what holy means. Separate from all that's impure, that's unlike God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we saw last week, how many remember? This is a social separation. This means that believers are not to join in and have fellowship and be yoked together to pull the same load with unbelievers if they are engaged in a sinful activity. You can't do it without dissimulation. And that's wrong. It also forbids another type of association, and that is a sustained, intimate relationship over a period of time with an unbeliever. Believers are not to choose unbelievers as bosom friends for reasons that we talked about last week. Now, that's what I call a social separation up through the end of chapter 6. How many are with me? But now, the Apostle Paul turns in our text this morning to a personal purity, a separation of ourselves individually from all that's unclean. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, meaning of the body, and of the spirit. That's the hard part. The mind, the thought, perfecting holiness. So last week, we talked about social separation. Now we're going to talk about a separated life in terms of personal purity. And there are four parts to this. First, the perspective the church ought to have, the perspective the Christian, if you like, ought to have in regard to personal purity. Second, we're taught here the Christian's own agency or his personal responsibility to be pure. And then we have two kinds of impurity that must be removed from the Christian's life. And then we see that there is an ongoing struggle for personal purity. Now first, consider that the Christian, consider the perspective the Christian ought to have in regard to personal purity. We may forget the first words here. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. With these promises in view, proceed with the work of personal purity. Well, what are these promises? Well, there are two aspects. He's referring to the promises at the end of chapter 6. And there are two kinds of promises there. The first one is a present reality. And the second one is a promise that has to do with the future. But first, there is consideration of a present reality. He says in chapter 6, verse 16, in connection with separation again now, ye are the temple of the living God. You, Corinthians, are yourselves God's temple. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was the Shekinah glory that dwelt over the mercy seat. That was God's glorious presence as He dwelt among His people. And that's why everything in that tabernacle had to be sanctified. Everything had to be holy. The priests had to be cleansed. His sons, the altar, the furniture, everything must be sanctified because God's glory, that dwelling glory, that Shekinah glory was there. But now Paul says, you, Corinthians, ye are the temple of God. Now that same glory dwells in a new temple, which is Christ and his people joined to him as one holy temple, as one holy building and dwelling of God. This is it. And that dwelling of God in the old covenant there in the tabernacle was all a picture of Christ and his church, the real, true temple of God. This is the new temple. As the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, he says to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? You're looked down upon, despised, out of the way. You live in the midst of a whole nation that's gone crazy over sex and other things. But don't you know with all your temptations that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" A habitation of God by the Spirit. And what's the point here? Having these promises that God dwells in you. A present reality that you are the temple of God should help you in your quest for personal purity. The promises of God will be a great help here. If you try to deal with all that's impure in your life in your own strength without any regard to God or who you are, you may fail. And so say, Christian, "I am, my body is the temple of God." Paul says, am I going to take that body and join it to a harlot? What a consideration. Having therefore these promises, let us move ahead. Now, there's also a promise in the preceding chapter that looks to the future. He says there in verse 16, "You are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell with them." See, this is the promise. "And walk with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's a quotation from Leviticus 26. Same covenant of grace. That promise is a present reality. That's what I've been saying. Now there's another one. He says these promises, there's another one that looks future, because God says to the same people, to be separated then, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And notice verse 18, "I will be," that's future, "a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Well, hasn't God already said, "I dwell among you"? Yes, he has. So what's he saying now? He's saying, if you will separate yourselves along the lines that I've commanded you, then you will come to know in a new way my fellowship and communion. I will be a father unto you in the sense that you will feel that and know it in the depth of your soul. You know, there's a presence of God that is always with his people, and then there's a felt or a realized presence of God. That's something else. Now, the practice of personal holiness, as we'll see in a minute, is not going to be an easy thing. It's going to involve struggle. There will be fierce temptations to be endured and avoided. And you will need courage, I'm telling you, to implement the command of God in this first verse. And where are you going to get that courage from? You're going to get that courage by hanging on to these promises that God is in you, he's with you, he dwells in you. And if I endure this temptation, if I cut out this uncleanness, however painful it is, that I'm going to know the blessed fellowship of God in a new way, because my chief desire, and I hope that's your chief desire, is to walk with God. So this is the perspective the Christian ought to have and must have in regard to personal purity. Now, second, consider the Christian's own personal responsibility in this matter. He says here, let us cleanse ourselves. He doesn't say, let God do it. He says, there's a work for you to do, you see. You have a work to do here, which if not done, you will not attain to personal holiness. It's just that simple. As we saw in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, both things are true. God works in you so that you will to do what He directs. God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Or as He says in another place, in quoting from Psalm 134, I think it is, He that hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, in the first place, is God's work in you, but that work in you has your own, the agency of your own effort involved. God's work in you, to put it slightly differently, does not relieve you of your responsibility to clean up yourself. In fact, because we see, look at this command in both Testaments, be ye holy. See, there's a work for you to do. There's another imperative. God's work in you is brought to fruition through your own agency as well. God's work in you in regard to personal purity is designed to arouse you, to arouse your own agency. Isn't that what it is? It's God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Therefore, work out your salvation. In other words, work out what God is working in you with fear and trembling. So God's work is designed to arouse your own agency, to create in you a desire for holiness, to produce your strenuous effort to achieve holiness. Are these things in you? Is there evidence that God is working in you? You say, yes, this is God's work. God is working in you, but what is that work designed to do? It's to call forth your own agency. It is to produce in you a desire for holiness, because by nature you don't have that. Do you think unbelievers desire to be holy? No way. God's work is designed to produce in you a strenuous effort to be holy. And so if these things are not in you, then God's agency is absent. And He is leaving you undisturbed in your sin. Does that make sense? Now that's a bit theological, but there's a theology of the Christian life here. We see sanctification as God's work, But also you have a work to do. I'm trying to show how these two things go together. It's like perseverance. God preserves His own. They will never be lost. But your own diligent endeavor is such an indispensable means to that end, so that if you sit back in the Christian life and do nothing, you'll never persevere. God's preserving of His people comes to expression in their persevering. And it's a similar kind of thing in regard to this subject of personal purity or sanctification. Let us cleanse ourselves. This scripture is against all passive views of sanctification. You say, well, what are those? Well, I've heard it said, maybe you have too. In fact, I heard a preacher say once, if you're struggling in the Christian life, then something is wrong. God doesn't want His people to be struggling. What you need to do is have faith to let go and let God take over and live through you. And then your struggle ceases. Well, that's just false doctrine and teaching. There is a work for you to do. This is no easy task. And any view of sanctification that bypasses the Christian's daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a false doctrine of sanctification. You can write that down and say, Pastor Marshall said that. And if you show me one verse of Scripture ever in your life to contradict it, then I'll take back what I said. But you see the emphasis here. Let us cleanse ourselves. This is not let go and let God do it. You get in the fight and clean up yourself, your body, and your spirit. And that brings us to this point. There are two kinds of sexual impurity which are to be removed here. And the first has to do with the flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And that simply means body, as opposed to spirit. We might translate this, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the body and the mind. Outward cleansing and inward also, because God demands both, as we'll see. And so the first thing to be removed, to be cleansed, to be washed, is the filthiness of the body. And that word, filthiness, is a good word. But the Greek word also means defilement or pollution. Have you ever seen pictures on TV of some of these streams that are polluted? Oh, you say, wow, I can't imagine anything like that getting into my drinking water. Or the fish either having to drink it. Sin is pollution in God's sight. You can look nice and talk nice and be pretty as you can be, but God cannot abide pollution because He's holy, and that's how we look to Him. Filthiness in His sight. So first of all, filthiness in the body has to be cleaned up. Now God made man body. The body is not a shell that can just be easily disposed of. You are your body. And I know some of you have heard me say that in the past, but how true it is. You are your body. The body is important. It's not something that can be thrown away. And Christians need to hear that today so much. And therefore, since you are your body and God is holy, your body must be holy. Does that make sense? And so, the body must be cleansed. And before I go any further, let me just say that on the surface, your body ought to be clean with soap and water. Christians ought to be clean people because your body means something. You remember when old Jacob took his family up to Bethel to worship, he commanded them to wash themselves. Why? Because God is holy. You look at all those ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. The priest had to wash himself. His sons had to be washed. Everything had to be washed, cleaned up on the outside, because it's important. God is holy. But especially, this cleansing of the body from pollution has to do with sexual uncleanness. And that's where the primary emphasis is this morning. From all filthiness of the body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this will provide some insight here. Where the apostle says in verse 3, "This is the will of God," writing to the Thessalonians, "even your sanctification." And then in verse 4, "that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel," meaning his body, "in sanctification and honor." Now, the first thing that immediately comes to mind about possessing our bodies in sanctification and honor is the sin of fornication. For in there in verse 3, as soon as he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." You know, there's a lot of emphasis in the New Testament and writing to the churches about this, the need to abstain from fornication. Why? Because it was going on all around them. So much so that it was not even regarded as a sin. Isn't that what we're dealing with today? You go out into the public places and Mary says over here, speaks about her boyfriend that she's living with. No shame at all, because it's all accepted in our society today. You see. But Paul says, hey, wait a minute, you Thessalonians, God, the will of God is that you be sanctified, and this means purity of the body. Keep your vessel pure, and hey, abstain from fornication. So in writing to the Corinthians again, in chapter 6, the first epistle, he says, flee fornication. To the Corinthian Christians in his first letter, flee. Flee that sin. Get away from it as fast as you can. Every sin that a man committeth is without the body, outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's a no-brainer. Christians are not to commit fornication. You cannot lie down with a woman, or if you're a woman, lie down with a man who is not your husband. Ever, 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 ever. This is God's word to you. And if you want to keep your body pure of what, you know, people look at romantic, they show all of this fornication on the TV and they make it look like something beautiful, but in God's sight, it's filthiness. Don't you see what he's saying here? Get away from fornication, Christian. Be separated, a separated life that's pure in body. But not only fornication, but all sexual impurity is prohibited to the Christian. A good example of this is in writing to the Colossians, and I'll have to move quickly here without getting into too much detail, but there in chapter 3, he says, "Mortify, put to death your members which are upon the earth." Ouch! You mean personal purity is going to mean that some things are going to have to be put to death, mortified? Yes. And it's going to be painful. You know why? Because we love these sins. We love impurity by nature. I heard someone say on TV once on a talk show, this is not a Christian show because on a Christian program no one would ever admit it. And the man said, I think about sex every minute of every day. I think he speaks for a lot of people. Our hearts are evil. This is going to be costly. But all sexual impurity, Paul says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, that's number one. But then there's another word after that, uncleanness, which includes all kinds of impure sexual activity. It includes things like rape, incest, homosexuality, and yes, and here's a big one, masturbation. You know, masturbation is nothing thought of today. In fact, some people are trying to show it's probably a pretty healthy thing. What's wrong with masturbation? How does that defile the body? Have you ever heard, can you imagine someone engaged in masturbation with pure thoughts? Impossible. I think. Maybe you have a different opinion. And if some of you are having a trouble or problem with masturbation, you can overcome this evil habit by God's grace and power. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Now notice also of the spirit. And here's the second category. Impurity of mind has to be removed. And if you think it's hard to keep yourself from impure things of the body, think about this one. This is really tough. Not only of the flesh, but of the spirit, of the mind. Here is the hardest battlefield of all. A tough battlefield was when David saw Bathsheba over there taking a bath, and he knew he could have her. And he took her to his bed. But here's a tougher battlefield. Jesus said, you have heard that was said of old times, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, whosoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart. Do you mean, Pastor, that God is calling me to remove lust for women or women for men from my heart? Unclean thoughts, yes. Isn't that what it says? Let us cleanse ourselves, get rid of, wash, remove the filthiness of the mind. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What are you? It's what you're thinking about all day long. This is the hardest part of personal purity. So what does it mean here? How do you do this? Well, you have to refrain from lascivious books. Now that's an old word, lascivious, you know what it means. A modern word would be sexy or lewd. Refrain from reading those books. Refrain from watching those movies that are unclean and lewd and only stir up sinful thoughts in your heart. Don't look at photos that stir up lust within. This is mental filthiness. I want to ask you, especially you men, when you go to the doctor and you sit there in the waiting room and there's a pile of magazines, which one do you pick up? Some of them may give you a problem with your mental thoughts. I want to be very concrete about this because this is tough for men and maybe for women too to keep the mind pure and free. Jesus says it's going to be like plucking out an eye. That's a painful image, isn't it? Or cutting off a hand. You know, we see these movies where the Muslims put somebody's arm down on a chop block and whoosh, off goes the hand. You say, ooh! Jesus uses the same painful imagery here. God looks on the heart. People look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So you have to refrain. You have to refrain from those things that produce those thoughts. Isn't that right? Unclean books, unclean pictures, photographs, images, DVDs, or whatever. But there's another area that doesn't require any books or lewd images or photos or movies or anything like that. And there's an old friend of mine, he's known to some of you, that calls this speculative uncleanness. Speculative uncleanness. You don't need anything except your own mind as a factory to produce unclean thoughts. There you are, all by yourself, sitting in a car, lying down in bed, out by yourself somewhere, and your mind can easily conjure up and speculate and give expression to all the sinful lusts that are in your heart. This too is forbidden. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, of the mind. Now there's some other things included here too that are not sexual defilements. I could just mention a few of them without getting into a lot of detail. There's pride. The proud God knows afar off. And He knows when you have a proud heart, when you think more of yourself than you should. Malice, bitterness, resentment toward anyone. These are all against God's loving nature, and He hates those. And they too must be removed. Self-will is another big one. I want to do what I want to do. Now that's the very essence of sin. Jeremiah says in chapter 11, I think it is, or God really speaking through the prophet says, the people will not hear me. They walk everyone in the imagination of his own evil heart. They just do what they want to do. Self-will. No wonder Jesus said, we should pray not my will but thine. So, there's impurity of the body and also of the mind. Now this personal purity, finally, is an ongoing struggle. An ongoing struggle. Notice the Bible says here at the end of this verse, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is an ongoing process. Perfecting means bringing to completion. That's a goal. To get rid of all defilement of the body and of the mind. It's an ongoing struggle. Personal purity, Christian, is not the work of a day. I want to say a word to you young people. In the prime of your life, it is not the work of a day. Many have found this to be true. Many old people. I'll never forget Dr. Cornelius Van Til saying one day to a group of a few students and confessing that he had his greatest struggle with sin in his old age. And certainly sinful thoughts, like the ones we've been talking about, must be near the top of the list. The body may weaken with years, but the mind can always dwell upon and feed upon things that are unclean. I'm told that one of the church fathers, I think it was Cyril, back in the 4th century, a holy man had such a struggle with unclean thoughts in his mind that at times he wanted to die to be free from unclean thoughts in his heart. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, with a capital S, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. That's how powerful this is. Galatians 5:17. God's Spirit is moving in an opposite direction from your sinful desires. And these are contrary, and that limits you to a great extent. Paul, in his own struggle with sin, says, the things that I would, I do not. Rather, the evil that I hate, I do. Why? Because sin works so strongly. That's why this is a struggle. How many see that? Peter writes to the church, in a world sex crazy. That's what the Roman world was in the first century, where all these Christians lived. Peter writes to them, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. They war. They don't just tickle you here and there. They are at war against your soul. And the apostle says here, cleanse yourself from these thoughts. Be prepared for a struggle. The Puritan William Gurnall said in the 17th century, he said, say not that thou art begotten of God, that you're born again in modern language. Say not that thou art begotten of God and hast royal blood running in thy veins. In other words, I'm a son of God, a child of God. Say not that thou art begotten of God and hast royal blood running in thy veins, except thou canst prove thy pedigree in this, that thou darest to be holy in spite of men and devils. He said, well, that old fuzzy Puritan, surely holiness is not that, doesn't take that much courage. Oh, doesn't it? I want you to see, as I looked at this verse, I said, this is hard. To do what the apostle says involves struggle and pain and difficulty. And I can't say I'm going to let God do this work, because He commands me to go forward. Paul speaks of the law of sin that warred in his members. And if you're a born-again soul, if God has done His work in you, you know you are in a struggle, because you desire to be holy. You want to be like God, and you know it is so hard. Oh, will you dare to be holy this morning? In spite of men, in spite of devils, in spite of the corruption of your own heart. Let us cleanse ourselves. But then, how do you go about cleansing yourself from these things? Well, the enemy is so strong, not only outside of us, but inside in our own hearts, so ever present that you cannot expect to have success in obeying God here without avoiding temptations to uncleanness of body and spirit. It's interesting, in the long list of sexual sins, both of body and mind, that are cataloged in the Westminster Larger Catechism under the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, you find these words, avoiding all other provocations to uncleanness. See that? There's a whole list of sins, mental, physical, But then at the end, in case the Westminster Divines said avoiding all provocations, temptations to uncleanness. And first of all is the temptation to fornication. Since we're talking about the body and then the mind, let's look at that for a moment. Avoid the company of those of the opposite sex who appear to be open to a sexual encounter. Now, I don't know about you women, but men can generally tell if a woman has an openness to a sexual encounter. Stay away from someone like that. Don't go down the street. Don't sit down with them for very long. Got to avoid the temptation. And this is a tough one too. Young people, courting or dating, I know different words are used for this. I would advise you to stay away from serious kissing. Why? Because that leads to a powerful desire for sexual intimacy. And many have found that stream so swift and strong that it cannot be resisted. There's plenty of time for that after you get married. Some of you may disagree with me on that, but these are my thoughts. Temptations to fornication. And then temptations to unclean thoughts. Stay away from lascivious books and websites, photographs, movies, and yes, unclean speech. Some people think it's okay to listen to filthy speech in a movie as long as there's no nudity. Well, unclean speech defiles the heart. It should. It ought to. If you are holy and called to be holy, you will not want to listen to a string of filthy words. None of this will be easy. There'll be times when you'll stumble and fall. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his own struggle in Romans 7, says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" One of the great weapons to achieve personal purity is prayer. Praying always. Pray to God, especially when tempted. When you want so much to look at that unclean image that calls for your attention, pray in your heart. Just shoot up a prayer to God. Isn't it wonderful we can pray to God like that? Lord, help me. Give me strength to turn away, to obey the word that we've heard here this morning, and many others like it in the Word of God. And then when you do fall, confess your sin. The sooner the better. Lord, forgive my uncleanness of thought. Forgive what I did. Wash me and make me clean. Praise God. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderfully God has provided for us. If we fail in this and where we fail, and there will be failures, that we have a forgiving God and we can pray as you ought to pray for forgiveness. Now I want to close with two incentives here. The first is on the surface of the text, perfecting holiness in, that's an ongoing process, in the fear of God. Have the fear of God before you. When you're tempted to these sins, fear of His holiness. How can I think this in the presence of the holy God who dwells with me and in me? Even the angels cover their faces before the presence of God's holiness. Fear of His holiness. Fear to sin against so great a love that He gave His only begotten Son to die for me. Fear of losing the light of God's countenance. If you are a born-again soul this morning, the greatest joy in the whole world is to the felt presence of God, to sense His love, and the greatest loss is to have that sense of His love removed. And you know that when you fall into sins of uncleanness, that God often, as a corrective, withdraws that sweet sense of His love and the fellowship of the Spirit. And you don't want to lose that. So all of this, I think, is part of this fear of God. But also consider the reward here of doing battle with yourself on this level. In verse 18 of the last chapter, going back to that, the last verse, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." Meaning, as already pointed out, this is a realized, felt sense of God's love, His care, His fatherhood to us, and all that that means. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, this purity that we've been talking about this morning may not be all that's involved in being pure in heart, but it's a big part of it. "For they shall see God." Would you have a greater heart for God, Christian? Would you have a greater love to Him? Listen. I know I preached for an hour here, but I'm going to wrap this up now. Would you have a greater heart for God? Is that in your heart? To love Him more, to be closer to Him, a greater sense of His felt presence? Then be holy. Enter the battle. Press on. None of this blessing can be yours without the practice of personal purity. Let us cleanse in view of the promise that He will be a father unto us. In this sensed way, let us cleanse ourselves. The greatest joys are those at God's right hand. They're better than all the sexual pleasure in the world. Any Christian that has spent one moment in blessed communion with God knows that it's a pleasure that nothing on earth can be compared to. And these joys that He gives are reserved to those that practice personal purity. May God give you the grace to follow Him in the way of holiness. Let us pray. Would you rise for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We confess that we indeed are all as an unclean thing, that to have a pure body and a pure mind is very contrary to our sinful nature. Have mercy, O Lord, upon us. And wash us, we pray. But more than that, work in us in a new way to give us a desire for holiness and the reward of holiness, that we may find the courage to practice these things that we are here commanded in Thy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.